Father God, that last song just spoke to me, and just how great you are, and the salvation you have provided for us is amazing. And we are thankful. We're grateful, Lord. Father, would you build within us a desire to follow you, to obey you at all costs? No matter how we feel, no matter what we think, when you say do it, that's what we do. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit be at work this morning, that you would touch our lives, you would minister to us, you would care for us, but you, Father, would most of all cause us to take another step forward with you in our journey with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to tell you a story this morning about an old farmer. And this old farmer was thinking that his wife was anniversary. Actually, her birthday is coming up, and he decided that he wanted to give her a really, really special birthday present. And so he had decided that he had come by the airport just a few days ago, and he had seen one of these barnstormers out there with an airplane, and so he thought he'd give her an airplane ride. They'd fly over top of their farm, and they would be able to see the farm, and that would be a great gift to his wife. And so he went out to the airport to talk to a pilot to find out somebody who would come and who would allow him to go up with his wife. And he talked around different pilots, and nobody was really doing it. And then he saw this one guy over there that had a three-seat open cockpit biplane. And so he went up to this guy and says, "Hey, would you be willing to do this?" And the guy said, "Well, yeah, I can do it for this much money." And the old farmer, he's a tightwad. He is tight. And so he says, "Well, I just can't do it for that kind of money." I says, "But I really want to take her up." And so they negotiated this price with the stipulation that if they say one word, one peep out of you while we are up in the air, the price goes back to full price. Farmer says, "Good. We got a contract." And so he goes home and gets his wife. They both climb in the airplane. The pilot's up front, and the two people are behind him. And as they go up, the pilot thinks to himself, "You know, I'm going to do some loops, and I'm going to do some rolls, and I'm going to do anything I can to make them squeal." And so he gets up in the air, and he does a loop, and he has a turn, he does a corkscrew, and all kinds of stuff. And he says, "Man, I cannot believe it. They haven't said one word back there." And so as he's coming down, he's coming into land, he yells back at the guy, "Man, you guys were really great. You didn't speak one word. I guess the price stands." And the farmer says, "Yeah, it was really hard because about three loops ago, I lost my wife. She fell out, and I didn't say anything." So this is a story about what doesn't matter. Okay? These two men had two priorities, and their priorities were not good priorities because they didn't take into account the people that they were dealing with. The farmer was so tight he wouldn't speak because he didn't want to have to pay more money when his wife fell out, and the plane guy didn't want to, was trying to make it work for his advantage. And so we have two people who have done things that were anti what matters. They chose to do things according to their own desires. And so today we're in Matthew 18 and 19, excuse me, 19 and 20 in this series. And this is the same basic section that we were in last week dealing with what matters. And so that's why it's labeled what matters too. Jesus is still teaching his disciples. But if you look at verse 1 in this particular text, in verse 19, you'll notice that something is changing. It says here, when Jesus finished saying these things of chapter 18, he left Galilee and went down to the region of Judea east of the Jordan River. Now, just so you kind of have a picture where we're at, I want you to take this room, and this is Israel. So this whole room is Israel. And down there in the south, down there, that's Judea down there, okay? This is the Mediterranean Sea over along this wall over here. And on this wall here is the Jordan River. And so he came from this area up here in Galilee and traversed down along the Jordan River, crossed over the Jordan River, and now he's in an area called Perea. It's not Israel. It's Perea. And he's doing ministry there. And notice what it says there, that large crowds followed him there, and he healed their sick. So he's doing the same thing he has always done. He is healing the sick no matter where he goes. He has compassion on the sick, and so he's ministering to them. He's caring for them, but he has now changed location. He is no longer in Galilee. He is now moving his way toward Jerusalem because he has said, I ultimately will have to go to Jerusalem, and I will suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. And 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. He said that twice to his disciples, and now he is moving. He's moving toward that destination. And so as we continue in this particular passage, let me get my keynote running here again. We see that the next verse really talks about what's going on here. It says, some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? So I want you to notice something here. I want you to understand that the point of almost everything we're going to deal with for the next 30 minutes has to do with this statement right here. Not about divorce and remarriage, but about the Pharisees who are coming to him to try and trap him. So the point that's being made here is that they're trying to use a question or a controversy of the day to try and trick Jesus into saying something that the crowds will then disagree with, and they will just dissipate from him because they don't like what he said. So there are two points of view in terms of divorce and remarriage at this time that were both controversial. One of them said you can only divorce for infidelity, and the other one said you can divorce for any reason at all. Now, understand, first of all, up front, before we handle any of this marriage stuff, understand the culture of the day was arranged marriages. Okay, so young people, okay, you didn't get a choice. Okay, there was no choice. Your mom or your dad, probably your father, and the father of a girl decided you guys were coming together and you were engaged to be married, and then you were married, and that was it. And so you learned to love one another after you were married. But the problem was, what happens if I get a lemon? What if I get one who's just cranky and, you know, just whatever you want to say to it, okay? So they felt like they needed an excuse to get out of this deal. That's what the point was, okay? Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? They're trying to trap him. And Jesus says something that is very profound, and it's found in this particular passage right here. This is the statement. The Word of God is the most important thing in the kingdom of heaven. When it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, God's Word rules. Well, you would think that'd be the case, wouldn't you? That the king, when he spoke, would rule. That's what would happen, okay? So the people under the king didn't get an opinion. It was not a democracy. It was not congregational rule. It was the king spoke, and then you did what the king said. So this is what the king says. Haven't you read the scriptures? So we're dealing with religious men here. We're dealing with theologians. We're dealing with guys who have studied the scriptures their entire life. In fact, they had memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament. How many of you have done that? Okay, so these people, they knew the Word of God. And look what he says. Haven't you read the scriptures? What's he saying? No, I know you've read the scriptures. The question is, do you understand the scriptures? Have you come to an understanding of what I'm trying to say there? And then he goes on, he says, Jesus replied, they record that from the beginning God made them male and female. Now, so I want you to, number one, understand that the point of this passage right here is that God's word is the authority. Don't get wrapped up into the marriage issue. The marriage is a secondary issue. We're going to talk about it. But the primary issue is that God's word is number one, and what he says goes. And that applies to marriage. Now, in our culture, we think that whatever I feel like doing, I can do. If it's okay for me, it's okay for me. If it doesn't bother you, it doesn't bother you. And God says that's not what it's like in the kingdom. Because from the beginning, God made them male and female. Notice there are not three genders here. Notice there's not a choice of gender. God made you male, and he made you female, and there are distinct differences between the two of them. And we all recognize that, but our culture says no. He made us male and female. He goes on to say that it recorded from the beginning that God made them male and female, and he said, this explains why a man will leave his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. So here we see there's another section in this process that talks about what marriage is. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It's a man and a woman. It's not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Okay? It's between a man and a woman. That's what marriage is. And so when we take and we place marriage and we put two of the same gender together, that's not marriage by God's standard. The king has spoken and he says, this is the way it is. And when men choose to do it the opposite way, it's against the rule of the king in his kingdom. And then it says, since we are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Notice that it who is that joins the two together? God joins them together. They are bound together by God, not by man. Yeah, you have to give a civil license, but it is not the civil license that makes you married. It is the joining of God when you stand before him and make your vows to one another before God. That is the joining of the two. You can break the civil marriage, but you cannot necessarily break the joining that God has put together. But then they come back and they ask him this question. Remember, they're trying to trick him. Then why did Moses say in the law that a man should give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? So why did Moses allow divorce? Which he did. The law allows for divorce. And then Jesus replies and he says this, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your, can you say that out loud with me? Your hard hearts. Whenever we look for excuses to not move according to the king's rule, it's because we have a, say it with me, hard heart. And folks, we have hard hearts sometimes. We don't want to do it the way God wants us to do it. So we have a hard heart. We refuse to obey. We have a hard heart. And when your children have hard hearts, what do you do with them? You discipline them in some fashion so that you soften the heart. Okay? Notice what it says. It's a concession to your hard hearts. But it was not that way originally. God intended it a different way. And I tell you this, that whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. So here we have a statement that he says, if you divorce your wife for anything other than infidelity, you commit adultery by marrying someone else. You're having an illicit affair when you do that. Except if she has been unfaithful. Now, that does apply both ways. In our culture today, it complies both ways. That if the wife divorces the husband, or the husband divorces the wife for any other reason but infidelity, it is, for infidelity, it is adultery that is occurring. Now, Jesus here, again, we're understanding that he's talking to these disciples. They're listening to this whole thing. The crowd's listening to the whole thing. And these Pharisees are trying to trip him up. And he has basically what? Gone back to what? The word of God as the standard. This is what the king says. This is what we have to do. sorry. There we go. I think it's the Steve. What do we do with marriage? What do we do with marriage? How do we do this? Well, it's not based upon what we feel. You know, when we ultimately come and stand before God in our marriages, we're men, by the way, men, when we stand before God in our marriages, you are the one responsible. You're the one that God's going to say, so how did your marriage go? He's going to do that, but he's also going to ask the wife, were you submissive to your husband? Were you underneath her, working underneath him? And so he's basically saying this. He's saying that marriage, this is out of Hebrews, marriage should be honored by all, and marriage bed should be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexual immoral. God will judge. And you say, well, doesn't God give us grace? Doesn't God forgive us some of our sins? Absolutely, he has. But he doesn't say that there won't be some difficulties in this life as a result of disobeying what God has said. And that's what he's saying here. He will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral in this life. It's going to happen in this life. You're going to struggle. Things are going to happen in your life that's not going to be any fun. And so what he's saying is, I want you to understand that the Word of God is what reigns in the kingdom of God. And then his disciples say to him this question. In this case, it's better not to marry. It's better to remain single. Why do they say that? Because, understand, remember, they have arranged marriages and they need this exit out of their marriages. And so the disciples are saying, that means that marriage is permanent. Yeah, they get it. They get it. Marriage is permanent. One man and one woman for a lifetime. That's God's intended design. And then it goes on, and they say, well, it would be better not to marry. Better to remain single. And then we walk into this passage that people, we all struggle with, where Jesus says to them, not everyone can accept this statement, Jesus says, only those whom God helps. And some are born eunuchs, and some have been made eunuchs by others, and some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept it who can. So a eunuch is a castrated male. Okay? So he has no sexual capacity at all. It's gone. It's been taken from him. And so some are made by men, some are made by men by themselves, and so they basically are single men because there's no sexual relationship they can have with a woman. And Jesus says, well, if you do it for the kingdom and God has asked you to do it, not necessarily castration, but remaining single for your entire lifetime, that's up to you and God, because sometimes God does call people to do that based upon the fact that they can be more effective singly than they can be as a married person. Because a married person is connected to another person, and they have to take into account what that other person wants or needs. But if you're single, you don't have to think about anything but the kingdom of God and yourself. And so he says, if God asks you to do that, then you can do that, because he will help you to do it. But beyond that, be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you do. So these men are understanding exactly what he's saying. He's saying that the authority of God is the word of God in his kingdom. That's what matters. And then he goes on to another statement, another story. And this is a story about children in the kingdom. And last week we saw that God said that we are to be like children in the kingdom, and that God loves children. And so these disciples have just heard this information. They just walked through this with Jesus. And all of a sudden we have this story. It says, one day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could lay their hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. So they're trying to be like the administrative assistant that's keeping you out of the pastor's study, okay? He's busy. Don't mess with him, okay? Leave him alone, okay? And Jesus says, no. That, you got it wrong. Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. Again, he's making the same statement, that those who come to the kingdom must come with humility and trust of a child. And he placed his hand on their head and he blessed them before they left. Before you get too hard on these disciples, understand that this is the second time they've walked through this problem. Think about how many times it's taken you to walk through something and learn what God has asked you to learn. They're learning. It's a process. But Jesus is compassionate toward them. And as they're sitting there thinking about this, he goes into another story. Jesus, and it says there that someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" And so the statement that Jesus is making here is that wealth and status hinder adults from entering the kingdom. So he just talked about children being humble and trusting God, and they come into the kingdom easily. And now this next story talks about this idea that wealth and status hinder adults from entering the kingdom. And so this man comes to him and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him, "Why ask me what is good?" Jesus replied, "There's only one who is good," referring to God. And so what he's asking, the question is, so when you're asking me about a definition of good, are you saying that I'm God because I would know what good is because God is good? Is that what you're asking me? Which we don't think he necessarily was. But he says, Jesus says that. "But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." Now you have to proceed on. If you take this one verse and you take it out of context, you get in deep trouble. Okay? Because it sounds like we can do something to gain eternal life. But understand, let's walk on a little bit further. Oh, I'm going to back up a minute. So go to your Bibles there. I don't have the rest of us on the screen. And it says that Jesus comes to this man and he says, so what are the commandments that I need to keep in order to enter into eternal life? He says, "You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." And so these are the last four commandments in the Ten Commandments. And he stops short of the one that deals with coveting, possessions. That's where he stops. He doesn't reference that one. And then the man says, "I've obeyed all these commandments. What else must I do?" In other words, I'm pretty good. And so Jesus says, "Are you as good as God? Are you as good as God?" And he says to him, "If you want to be perfect, if you want to be as good as God, who is perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And it says, the young man heard this, he went away grieved because he had much possessions. So he obeyed all of them but one. And what did the one do to him? It kept him out of eternal life. Does that mean that what we do, how we if obeying the commandments gets us in eternal life, yeah, if you could obey them perfectly, you're in, okay? You're perfect. But if you miss one of them on one day of your entire life, you just miss one, okay? On one day of your entire life, so you're perfect, you're 99.9999% perfect, you are no longer in eternal life. You don't get any because you have to be absolutely perfect. And the disciples are very understanding. They're following Jesus because they say, then who in the world can be saved? Because it's really true. Because they believed that if they kept the law, that they would be saved. And then they say, well, if I can't keep it perfectly, then how in the world can I ever be saved? And Jesus looked at them and says, humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. It's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people said that that's a gate in Jerusalem that's very difficult for a camel to get through. I actually think that he's referring specifically to a camel in the eye of a needle. Okay? Which is impossible. I don't know how you'd do it. Can't be done. He says, but salvation is not impossible with God. That's what he's saying. We are saved by God's work in our lives. It's not by our own work. And Peter then goes on and says, well, what have we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? Now, really, it's a bad statement by Peter because it talks about what he feels like he's owed, okay? Not what God would just automatically give to him. But Peter asked this question, and if he asked it, everybody else was asking the same question. And Jesus goes on, and this is what he says. I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, that you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. What's Jesus saying? He says, it does matter what you do on this in this earth. Remember, God's word matters. Children matter in the kingdom of God. And now he's saying that how you respond to the kingdom of God matters. He says, if you give up for the kingdom, then you will receive later on. It's coming. It's investing forward, okay? It's saying that this life is just an investment for the next life. That's all that's going on here. Every time I serve, I'm investing for the future. Can I put a plug in for VBS? Every time you serve children, you are doing something here, okay? Number one, you're saying children are important in the kingdom, therefore I will act in helping children come to know who Jesus is. That's important in God's kingdom. And secondly, you're investing for the future. Not for this life. In fact, it may wear you out totally in that week, okay? You may come out of that saying, man, that is really hard. And what you have just said is, I've invested forward. This is for eternity that I put this money out. I put this energy out there. Because that's what he's saying. If you give up energy in this life for the kingdom of God, you're going to receive 100-fold more and reign with me in eternity. These 12 disciples gave up a lot. But he says, you're going to reign on 12 thrones in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom of God. So what he's saying is this. He says, serving others means greatness in the kingdom of God. When you serve others for the kingdom of God in this life, you will ultimately be great in the next life. But many who are greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem less important now will be greatest then. And that's the last phrase that Jesus makes right there. He says, those who are greatest now will be least important then, and those who are important now will be greatest then. Now, I want you to think with me. I want you to understand something up front, that he's not talking about political status. He's not talking about economic status in this life. He's not talking about this life. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what you do for the kingdom. So if you think you're somebody great in the kingdom, like these scribes and Pharisees thought they were, okay? If they make it in the kingdom, are going to be least. And the one who just serves and just gives of himself and doesn't want anything in return, he's going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's what he's saying. And he goes on and tells this story about the parable of vineyard workers. And in this story, he says there was a farmer who had a vineyard and he needed hired labor, so he'd go to town to the workers' pool. And he'd go in there first thing in the morning early, and he would find people there, and he'd say, I'll contract with you for a day's wage. You come on out and work for a day for me, and I'll give you a day's wage, a denarius. I'll give you that coin at the end of the day. And so those men came out, and they worked the fields. And then the farmer went back to town and to the workers' pool, and he found more people that were still standing. He says, well, why are you standing here at 12 o'clock? And so he grabbed those people. He says, come on out to my field and work. I'll pay you what is right. I'll tell you what's fair. And he went back at 3 o'clock, and he went back at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before they were done with their work. And those men were there, and he sent them out to the field too with the same statement. I'll pay you what is fair. At the end of the day, the master came to his foreman and said, I want you to pay the men, but I want you to start with the last people in the field first, and I want you to end with the people who are in the field the longest. And I want you to pay them all the same. They all get a denarius. And so the last people are coming through the line, they get a denarius. And the people who came out there at 3 o'clock, they get a denarius. And the people who came out at 12 o'clock get a denarius. And you can think in your mind, what are you thinking? The people who were out there all day, what are they thinking? Oh, they got a denarius. Man, maybe we're going to get double denarius today because he's being really gracious. And he hands those people a denarius. Everybody got the same. But not for the same amount of work. And so they complain. The people who were out there all day long, they're complaining. They're saying, you know, this isn't fair. And the owner says, no, it's absolutely fair. What did we contract for? One day's labor, one day's pay. It was fair. Are you complaining because I was gracious to those who only worked an hour or 3 hours or 5 hours in the field? It's up to the landowner to do what he wants. What's he saying? He's saying that the sovereignty over rewards is in the hand of the king, not in the voice of the worker. Listen carefully. Sovereignty is in the king, not in the opinion or the feeling of the worker. You will never walk into the kingdom of God and say to God, well, I felt like this was the right thing to do. When he says to you, this is what I ask you to do. I don't care what you feel like doing. This is what I ask you to do. So serving others is a means of greatness in the kingdom. And then he goes on and he does this to his disciples. This is what he says to them. Listen, he said, we're going to go up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law, and they will sentence him to die, and they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked and flogged with a whip and to crucify it, and on the third day he will rise from the dead. Why is this significant? Because it's a prime example of a God-man who submits himself to the will of the Father. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. And he says, this is what I'm going to do because it's what my Father, the King, has said. And I will follow the obedience and yield to the will of the Father in my life. Now, the disciples don't like this. We know that. They don't think it's right that this is going to happen. And so, but it doesn't comment about that in chapter 20. And then something happens among the disciples. And James and John get a hold of their mom. And they say, you know, we'd like to be, and it doesn't say this in the text. The mother comes to Jesus and asks for a special place of privilege for James and John. So I'm just assuming. I'm just writing backwards in this thing, thinking to myself, well, the mother's involved, and so the two sons are involved. They must have had a coercion to say, because James and John are right there with the mother. So the mom's here, James and John are right behind him, and Jesus is out here. So the mother is doing she's the point person. She says, would you please make it such that my sons can be on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom of God? Those are the two most prominent, most important positions in the kingdom, on the right and the left of the king. What's going on? They're seeking greatness. And then he asks them, can you endure all the suffering that I'm going to endure? And they say, we can. And Jesus says, yes, you will. James was the first one martyred. John was the last one martyred or died. We're not sure whether he was martyred or not. But these are the first and the last of the disciples. Did they endure? Yeah, absolutely did. But what does Jesus say to them? He says, it's not for me. My Father has reserved those spots already. They're already reserved. And I can't tell you who's going to be there because it's my Father's. And then he goes on and he says this. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying here that our lives are meant to be used to serve the King. That's what our lives are for. They're not for our happiness, although that's kind of the secondary issue here. They're not for your pleasure. therefore the service of the king. If you're in the kingdom and you come in humbly before the Lord, then your life is there to serve the king, whatever the king has asked you to do. And he says, if you want to be a leader, you must be a servant. And if you want to be first, you need to be a slave. A slave is a person who has no rights at all. No personal rights. And then he moves into the last story, the story of the blind man. The blind man is, they're coming off of out of Perea over here, and they're moving across inland to Jericho, which is about right in this area right over here. And Jerusalem's about right back over here, so they're on their way to Jerusalem. And they come to Jericho, and there's two blind men there, and they cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And they cry out, and the crowd tries to stop them. You know, we're moving toward Jerusalem. Don't try and stop the king. And so they cry out, and they cry out, and finally Jesus finds them. And Jesus stopped and called to them, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, they answered, we want to receive our sight. And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. What's the significance of this? It's the fact that Jesus is a servant. He's a servant. He didn't need to do this. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die and become a ransom for all people. And he's a busy man. He's moving through the streets. He didn't need to stop for these two men. But he chose to stop because it says Jesus stopped. The crowd said, keep going. He said, I'm going to stop. What do you need me to do? And he healed them. And it says they followed him. They received their sight and they followed him. Because service in the kingdom, submission to the king's will, is number one thing in the kingdom of heaven. So what matters in the kingdom of heaven? What matters? Humility and repentance. That's how you get in. Children matter in the kingdom of heaven. Servanthood matters in the kingdom of heaven. The word of God is paramount in the kingdom of heaven. Do you notice that all of those things are the exact opposite of what our culture says are important? It's the exact opposite of what the prince of the world, Satan himself, has made our world to think. If you want to follow Satan, follow the things of this world. If you want to follow Jesus, follow the things that the king says. Humility, repentance, service of the king. The word of God is important. I will follow it at all costs. Children are important. Those are the things that matter in the kingdom of heaven. And next week we're going to visit the fact that Jesus comes into Jerusalem through the triumphal entry. And we move into the Passion Week where Jesus actually gives his life. He's still teaching his disciples all the way along there what matters in the kingdom of heaven. And so today, my encouragement to you is to grab a hold of the thing that most struck you and say, I will attack that this week. I will put this into play this week in my life. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Lord Jesus, I thank you for being here today. Lord, these are difficult truths to teach. They run counter to our culture. At every step of the way, they run counter to it. And you ask us, Lord, to be examples of the kingdom of heaven in our world so that people can see the difference between this world and what you are offering to them. And Lord, I know that it's hard for us to think that there's something beyond where we're at right now, that this is the thing that most matters the most. And yet, what you're telling us is this is just the beginning. Father, would you help us to walk in obedience to you, to your word. If it says something, that's what we do. Father God, I just pray that you would give us grace to follow you. By your Holy Spirit, you give us the capacity to do it. And you would work within our wills to turn our wills from self-will to a choice to follow you. In in Jesus' name.